Well, to recap where we've been so far in this chapter, here's our outline. Again, there's five paragraphs, and paragraph one was the repentance of unbelievers. Paragraph two, the repentance of believers. Paragraph three covered the nature of repentance. Paragraph four, the continuance and particularity of repentance. And then paragraph five will be the provision and preaching of repentance. And so far, we've covered paragraphs one through three and most of paragraph four. But as we do review, let's go ahead and read paragraph four again. The continuance and particularity of repentance. As repentance is to be continued to the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. So the short paragraph here is making two points. The first point is that repentance is an ongoing thing. Repentance is not just a one-time event. Believers must continue to repent all their lives. And the reason, as the confession puts it here, is upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof. And that's just a fancy way of saying due to remaining sin. We already talked about this in paragraph 2, where we covered the repentance of believers. So the continuance of repentance is the first point of the paragraph, but now the second point is the particularity of repentance. And this is really the main point. Again, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. And as we saw, repenting of particular known sins particularly means to be specific about the sins we repent of and seek forgiveness for. And this was over against just repenting of sins in a general, non-specific manner. And so we asked, why is it important for us to confess and repent of our sins specifically? And I offered at least four reasons. I said one of the reasons we should repent of our particular known sins particularly is because it shows us just how sinful we truly are. Once we start numbering our actual sins, we'll see that they really add up. It's like how I said how many people think they only look at their phones occasionally throughout the day, but when they go and look at the hard numbers in the usage app, it reveals a very different story. And it's the same with our sins. When we get specific about individual sins, we suddenly see how sinful we truly are. I think another reason we should repent of our particular known sins particularly is because it's important for us to recognize exactly how we have earned our guilt before God. We'll feel the depth of our guilt far more when we get specific about what we have actually done wrong. Though I said there are times, of course, like we need to be like the tax collector and just stand afar off, beat our chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But still, most often it will be to our spiritual good to go further than that when we can, and get far more specific. I think another reason we should repent of our particular known sins, particularly, is because it's all too easy to try and hide our most cherished sins and not repent of those if we only confess and repent of sin generally. But if we're in the habit of repenting of our particular known sins, particularly, it'll be a lot harder to hide those sins that we love the most. Another reason we should repent of our particular known sins particularly is because I think it teaches us greater humility. So have you noticed how it's way more humbling to tell someone exactly how you were wrong than to simply admit that you were wrong? It's one thing to just say, yeah, I was wrong, I'm sorry. It's something quite different to get specific about exactly what you did to harm and offend the other person. I think we feel the sting of what we did far more keenly when we get into the details. Well, that's where we left off last time. So repenting of our particular known sins particularly shows us just how sinful we are, helps us to recognize exactly how we have earned our guilt before God, makes it much more difficult to hide our most cherished sins, and teaches us greater humility. Well, next, I'd like to flesh that out a bit practically. So when you pray to God, do you ask Him to forgive you of your sins? I hope you do. But do you ask forgiveness for specific sins, or do you just pray for forgiveness generally? If you're not in the habit of naming your particular known sins particularly, I would encourage you to name your specific sins as much as possible when you're praying for forgiveness. For example, rather than saying, "Father, forgive me for not being careful with what I watched today," rather than that, say, "Father, forgive me for the lustful thoughts I had when I watched that movie I probably should not have watched. I broke the first, the seventh, and the tenth commandments. Please forgive me for offending you and breaking your holy law." Or, rather than saying, "Forgive me for being angry today," say, "Father, forgive me for not bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I let hatred and selfishness control me. I broke the first and the sixth commandments. Please forgive me for breaking your holy law." Or, rather than saying, "Forgive me for not honoring my mom today," say, "Father, forgive me for not honoring my mom when I gave her misleading answers to hopefully manipulate the situation to my advantage and avoid getting in trouble. I was dishonest, and I did not honor her. I broke the first, the fifth, and the ninth commandments. Please forgive me for offending you and for violating your holy law." Note that for every sin, I added the first commandment. Every sin is also a violation of the first commandment, because every sin involves placing something or someone above God in our hearts. It's having another God before Him, usually ourselves. My dad was a Roman Catholic. So when I was a young child, I went to what the Catholics call the Sacrament of Reconciliation. But most just call it confession. And at confession, I had to go into a small booth and talk to a priest who was in another small booth next to me. And I could talk to the priest through a little window where you could kind of see him, but there was a screen there, so you couldn't quite make out his face. And what you did at Roman Catholic confession was confess your sins to the priest. And interestingly, it was expected that you should confess your particular sins particularly, and even number them. Like, "I lied to my mom 10 times this week," or whatever the actual number was. Now, there's so much that is tremendously wrong with the Roman Catholic Sacrament of Reconciliation, but confessing your particular sins particularly, that's a good thing. If you have any conscience at all, at least you'll come away with it with some sense of the guilt and weight of your sin. Now, I don't think the authors of our confession are saying that we need to specifically mention every last single sin. And that would be impossible anyway, right? We simply have too many sins. And I suppose you could go around with a pen and paper throughout the day and write down every sin as you committed it. And that might even be a good exercise for a day or two. But that's not really what the confession is saying, I don't think. I don't think that's really what the Lord expects of us. And truthfully, we commit many sins that we don't even know that we commit. So we should be like David and realize, who can understand his errors? We should pray, "Cleanse me from secret faults." So I don't think the Lord expects us to be able to specifically name all our sins, but He does want us to be conscious of as many of our sins as are known to us, as many of our particular sins, and not only our general sinfulness. And that helps us, again, see exactly how we've earned our guilt before God. So we'll be careful to not let some sins slip through the cracks, and so that we may have greater humility before Him. So, as God makes particular sins known to you, consciously repent of each one of them in particular. as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. Now, before moving on, there's one point I'd like to make, and that concerns that word duty. It is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. If something is our duty, that means it is not optional. It is something that ought to be done, something that must be done. But sadly, the word duty has fallen on some pretty hard times in our culture. We've so rebelled against God, His law, and even His creation ordinance that we've come to a point where the thought that something ought to be done or ought not to be done, that idea has become, for many, the new anathema. So many now worship the God of self-autonomy. We're told that we can be and do whatever we want to be and do. We're told to never let anyone tell us that we should behave a certain way or meet a certain standard. Never let anyone tell us that it is our duty to do so. Seems that the rebellious heart of man so often bristles against the very thought of duty. And even as Christians, we are not immune to this. The prevailing spirit of the culture around us so easily seeps into our own thinking. Don't let it. Don't let the spirit of the culture make you think that anything that is a duty is somehow a bad thing. Because along with so many things in the Christian life, it is indeed the duty of every Christian to repent of his particular known sins, particularly. I think there are perhaps too many in the churches who try to pit duty against grace. They will say if something is a duty, then it can't also be a grace. But we've already established that repentance, like faith, is an evangelical grace. Repentance is given to us for Christ's sake. Just because repentance is a grace, it does not mean that it isn't also a duty. You know, faith, repentance, personal sanctification, good works, those are all duties. And understanding that they're duties doesn't in any way minimize that they are also graces. You know, truly, every Christian duty is also a grace. For without Christ, we can do nothing. And equally true is that every Christian grace is also a duty. Because the grace is given to us that we might exercise it, that we might find its true result and expression in the performance of the duty. So don't resist or downplay the idea of duty. Rather, embrace the duties that God has given to you and give yourself to them by the grace that the Lord supplies. As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. Well, that covers paragraph 4, the continuance and particularity of repentance. Next we have paragraph 5, the provision and preaching of repentance. As was already stated in paragraph 2, God has, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided for believers who sin and fall to be renewed through repentance unto salvation. And now in paragraph 5, the confession has a bit more to say about the wonderful extent of that merciful provision and how it requires the constant preaching of repentance. So here's the paragraph 5, the provision and preaching of repentance. Could I get a volunteer to read that one for us? Mike.
Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation to them that repent. It makes the constant preaching of repentance
Thanks, Mike. So this paragraph has 2 points. The first point is regarding that wonderful extent of the provision of repentance through Christ as part of the covenant of grace. And as we said, the language here refers back to what was stated in paragraph 2 and how God has in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided for believers who sin to be renewed through repentance unto salvation. To which paragraph 5 then continues, such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that, and then the confession here brings out 2 things, 2 critical truths about sin. Although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation to those that repent. Well, part of the backdrop for this statement and the reason for including it in the confession is the Roman Catholic teaching that there are 2 different types or kinds or classes of sin. Catholicism divides sin into mortal and venial. So mortal sins are the major sins, such as atheism, idolatry, blasphemy, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, lying, and covetousness. So basically, deliberate violations of the Ten Commandments. But then venial sins are minor sins, such as complaining or impatience or minor boasting, minor jealousy, minor gossip, white lies, immoderate laughter, and unkind remarks. The teaching then is that only the mortal sins lead to damnation. The venial sins, while still offenses against God, only damage, but do not destroy one's relationship with God. And so the venial sins don't lead to damnation. Although the Roman Catholic Church does teach that the venial sins can become mortal, depending on the degree or the context. But the whole idea that there's 2 different types of sins, that's not biblical. The Reformers rejected this teaching. For example, John Calvin, he argued that all sin is mortal in the sense that every sin deserves death because it's an act of rebellion against God. And on the other hand, Calvin also maintained that no sin is mortal in the Roman Catholic sense, meaning no sin can destroy the justifying grace of the gospel. And of course, our confession echoes this same thing when it says, although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that shall bring damnation to them that repent. Well, let's look closer now at each of these critical truths. The first critical truth is that there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. And this is a vitally important truth to understand and to embrace. And I think it seems we have a very hard time actually believing it. We have a hard time believing that there really is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. And why is that? I think it's because being born sinful, we grow up making it our constant habit to minimize our sins, to make excuses for our sins. And because we're so accustomed to minimizing and making excuses for our sins, we take that habit with us into the Christian life. We saw this even with godly Job. Even Job thought too highly of himself and didn't really see the depths of his own sinfulness until God dramatically showed it to him. And our culture does not help us at all in this. Our culture is constantly minimizing sin. Our culture is constantly trying to tell us that only the really bad sins are truly evil. Or that our sins they're just failings. They're just mistakes. They're not sins. Even the very idea of sin has become outdated in our culture. But we'll think very differently about sin when we truly grasp that there is indeed no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. Even the least little sin, even that one sin, is enough for justice to demand eternal punishment. And if you're not convinced of that, let me give you my go-to illustration about justice. We all instinctively know that for justice to be rightly served, the punishment must fit the crime. For example, if someone speeds the neighborhood out here going 10 miles over the speed limit, there's a certain fine that they have to pay. If someone speeds through the neighborhood out here going 20 miles over the speed limit, the fine is more. So the fine is a certain amount based on the degree of the violation. The greater the violation, the greater the fine. 10 miles over is one amount, 20 miles over is a bit more. But what if someone recklessly drives through this neighborhood out here and runs over and kills a little girl? Is the fine just a little bit more? Should the fine just go up a bit? No, justice demands that the punishment fit the crime. I think any rational person will instinctively know and understand that. To be just, the punishment must fit the crime. And so what punishment do our sins deserve? How bad are our sins truly? The reckless driving that resulted in the death of a little girl was an order of magnitude worse than the mere speeding due to the value of that little girl. It's a terrible crime committed against a precious life. But our sins are crimes against an infinite being. An infinite being who is infinitely good. To sin against an infinite being who is infinitely good is infinitely evil. And therefore, justice demands that the punishment be infinitely severe. And it doesn't matter the degree of the sin. Any sin against an infinite being who is infinitely good is just as infinitely evil because we're dealing with infinities. You don't get just a little bit less or a little bit more of infinity. Infinity is infinity. Or to illustrate it another way, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And this is the verse that the confession points to support this statement. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So wages are what we earn for the work we do. So if you have an hourly job, for every hour you work, you earn so much money. So if you work 40 hours in a week, you earn so much. If you work 20 hours in the week, well, you're going to work half as much. And even if you only work half an hour for the whole week, you still get half your hourly rate. The point is, no matter how much or how little you work, you're always earning your wages. And the wages of sin is death. So likewise, no matter how much or how little we sin, we always earn our wages. We earn death. And death is death, no matter how much or how little you earn of it. And this is why it's true that there's no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. Even the smallest sin earns death. Even the least little sin, because it's committed against an infinitely holy, infinitely just, infinitely loving, and infinitely loving God, infinitely good and loving God. Even the least sin requires the punishment of infinite death. And think about what we just said regarding how every sin is also a violation of the first commandment. Jesus himself said the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So even in what we might consider the least little sin, we have broken the first and greatest commandment. Or think about that first sin in the garden. Well, what was so wrong about eating one little piece of fruit? It's not like it was murder. It's not like it was rape. It was just some arbitrary rule about being free to eat whatever fruit Adam and Eve wanted except the fruit on that one little tree. But as we know, that one sin was enough to curse the whole vastness of the cosmos and to bring the entire human race into utter ruin. So never underestimate the absolute evil of sin. There is indeed no sin so small, but it deserves eternal damnation. And yet, while we must never underestimate the absolute evil of sin, we must also never underestimate the complete sufficiency of the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation. So that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation to them that repent. Some worry that their repentance is not sincere enough, that it's not thorough enough. And that's entirely true. No one's repentance is as sincere or as thorough as it should be. Remember that we said even our repentance is deeply marred by sin. Our repentance is woefully deficient. As we said, the depth of our actual repentance of sin does not at all measure up to the depth of the sin we need to repent of. But here's the wonder of the gospel. Believers are fully accepted by God because they are in Christ. And since the believer is fully accepted in Christ, the believer's repentance is fully accepted in Christ. It's the same with our faith, right? Our faith is so weak. Our faith is so woefully deficient. Our faith is miserably mixed with so much unbelief. And yet, in Christ, our weak and deficient faith is perfected. Again, the believer is fully accepted in Christ. So our faith and repentance are fully accepted in Christ. Not on account of the strength of our faith or the depth of our repentance, but on account of Christ's perfect righteousness. The confession cites two passages from Isaiah at this point. The first is Isaiah 1, 16 and 18. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your skins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So notice here the call to repent, to wash, to put away evil, to do good. And note the wonderful promise of the Lord. For those who do repent, no matter how dark the stain of sin, for those that repent, they will be white as snow, white like wool. And then Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here again, the call to repentance, forsaking wicked ways and thoughts, and turning to the Lord. And again, the wonderful promise that those who do so will be abundantly pardoned. Now, just to throw this in here, maybe some of you are thinking, or maybe you know someone who has asked this question, but what about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Jesus said there's no forgiveness for that, so if I've committed it, I won't be able to repent of it. Well, since the context in which our Lord spoke of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it was the Pharisees deliberately and maliciously crediting the Spirit's work to Satan. You know, this sin appears to be just a hardened rejection, despite evident truth. So, interpreted more broadly, this sin appears to be a persistent, unrepentant hardening of the heart against the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin and call to repentance. And since it's the Spirit who grants repentance and draws people to Christ for forgiveness, if someone continually resists that until they die, that leaves no opportunity for repentance, no opportunity for forgiveness. So just basically, if you're concerned that you may have committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then very likely you have not committed it and are not committing it. Those that commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, they don't care that they have done so. They don't believe that they have done anything wrong. And so they don't think they need any repentance. And so they will not repent of that. And truly, rather than focus on any uncertainty regarding the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, focus on what the Lord said just prior. He said, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Because if we forsake our wicked ways and our unrighteous thoughts and turn to the Lord in repentance, He will have mercy upon us. Our God will abundantly pardon. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you are doing right now. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know when we consider what our sins deserve, each one of them, even the smallest sin, then we should be able to abundantly see the riches of God's mercy and grace for having provided a way for us to be forgiven. The good news is good news indeed. And we're going to hear a lot of good news today. So, such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation to them that repent. Well, we said this paragraph has two main points. The first point, again, regarding the wonderful extent of the provision of repentance through Christ as part of the covenant of grace. But now the second point is that because repentance is necessary for forgiveness, repentance must continually be preached, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. So, in light of what we know about sin and the necessity of repentance in order to be forgiven of sin, the preaching of repentance becomes absolutely necessary. Now again, don't misunderstand. Our repentance does not oblige God to forgive us. Our repentance does not earn forgiveness, but repentance is absolutely necessary for forgiveness as it is intimately connected to faith. And we've said it before, because even though faith and repentance are distinct graces, they are so intimately connected that one never truly exists without the other. You can't repent unless you believe, and you can't believe unless you repent. All true saving faith is repentant. And all true repentance is believing. So both are necessary for salvation. There is a trend today, of course, in some evangelical circles to talk a lot about faith, but not so much about repentance. But we can't leave out repentance from our proclamation of the gospel. Here's those verses that we looked at previously. First one from Acts 3 is from Peter's sermon in Solomon's porch. Second is from Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. And the third is our Lord himself. Acts 3:19, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Mark 1:14-15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the preaching of the gospel from men like Peter and Paul and the Lord himself not only included the call to repentance, but even emphasized it. And recall again that repentance isn't just for unbelievers. We need to continue to repent. So it's not just when we come to faith that first time. Believers need ongoing repentance because we have ongoing sins. And have you ever noticed our Lord's words to his people in the letters to the seven churches in the Revelation? Have you noticed how often he calls upon his people to repent? He tells the church in Ephesus to remember from where they have fallen and to repent and do the first works. He tells the church in Pergamos to repent, or else he will come to them quickly and will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. He tells the church in Thyatira to repent of their sexual immorality and idolatry. He tells the church in Sardis to repent, or he will come upon them and expose them that they have a name that they live and yet are spiritually dead. And he tells the church in Laodicea to repent of their lukewarmness. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So wherever sin is present, repentance must be preached. There is sin in the churches. And if we try to preach faith without repentance, we leave people in their sins. A faith that is without repentance is a false faith. It's not true saving faith, as we've seen. You can't truly turn to Christ in faith unless you turn away from your sins. As we've said previously, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. And so calls to repentance must be part, an indispensable part, of all evangelical preaching. It's necessary for unbelievers as an indispensable part of their initial experience of salvation, and it's necessary for believers as an indispensable part of their ongoing experience of salvation. Although I would say that does not mean that every single sermon should be all about repentance. When the confession says that the reality of sin makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary, I don't think by constant they mean every single sermon, but rather that the preaching of repentance must be a regular part of any gospel ministry. Again, because repentance is necessary for unbelievers in their initial experience of salvation, and repentance is also necessary for believers in their ongoing experience of salvation. So such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that shall bring damnation to them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. And that completes our study of chapter 15. So let me conclude then with the final question. And I'm not looking for an answer or a show of hands. There's going to be a question up there, but it's not one of those questions where I'm actually asking. But I want you to honestly ask yourselves in your hearts, is this true of you or not? Is repentance, confession, and renunciation of sin, turning up from it with grief and hatred for it, and turning to God by faith in Christ with the resolve for new obedience, is this your regular and at times daily experience? If you're a true Christian, it should be. To quote Dr. Sam Waldron, "A Christian life which is totally positive and knows nothing of the negative, gloomy reality of sin is an illusion and a delusion. Sadness and sorrow are part of the Christian life because they are part and parcel of repentance. As long as sin is part of our lives, repentance will be part of our lives as well. And true repentance will include godly sorrow, to varying degrees, depending on a person's disposition, but that's part of it. But the true Christian should never be overcome by that sorrow, because true repentance is an evangelical grace. True repentance also always includes faith in Christ. As we saw in the previous chapter, the chapter on faith, with faith in Christ comes a receiving and resting in Him. And when resting fully in Christ, we'll find peace and comfort. And we are enabled to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. As the Lord said, repent. It doesn't stop there. Repent and believe in the good news. And the good news is good news indeed. Well, finished a bit early, but it gives us a bit more time for fellowship and to get ready for the service. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the great and wonderful provision you've made for sinners in the gospel. Lord, we pray that this day, this day we would see your mighty working in the hearts and lives of sinners, whether those sinners have never turned to you, or those of us who are in Christ now and are resting in him, but still need to repent of ongoing sins. Lord, give us this wonderful gift and grace. As you give us faith, give us repentance. Lord, help your people this day. We want to respond appropriately to your word. We want to respond appropriately to what you have commanded us in your word. Lord, may it be that we are enabled to do so, and that we find that duty that you've given to us, well, that we find it a blessed duty, that we are zealous, we are eager to perform. Lord, help us in this. May this this hour be helpful, but may also the coming hours as we worship you together, as we hear your word preached, as we hear the gospel, as we hear the good news, may it enliven your people, and may it bring to life spiritually those who are dead in our midst. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.